All right, good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much you being here for the Sunday School Hour. And let's take our Bibles this morning, if you would please. Let's turn to Psalm once again. The book of Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Brother Matthew said that this would be the last time this year that Brother Moore would be preaching. That's probably not accurate. It's the last time he'll be preaching here. I'm sure he'll be doing a lot of preaching when he gets to the States. They leave on Tuesday morning. And so let's be in prayer for them as they wrap things up and get ready to fly off early on Tuesday morning. That they'll have a good time there in the States, good visit there with their families and what have you, and then in the churches that they'll be visiting as well. Psalm 135, I'm sure that all of you at some time and in some place have seen a piece of artwork that is referred to as a mosaic. And that's not something that originated with Moses, by the way. But they call it a mosaic, and basically what that is it's a picture that is created when the artist will take, for example, a bunch of little squares of different colored materials, and he'll put those different colors together in a way that creates a large, beautiful picture. In early times, I've read that artists would create their mosaics with little squares of colored stone, or they would use colored shells, or even little pieces of ivory and other materials. In later times, even until today, they use little squares of glazed tile. And they'll take these different colors and they'll put them together and make these beautiful pieces of art. Many of those ancient mosaics are found in old pagan temples where they will picture their gods or their deities that they worship. I remember years ago, Ginger and I visited a temple in Gyeongju, there in Korea. We were there as tourists, by the way. We didn't go to pray, but we went to this Buddhist temple, and along one whole wall they had a mosaic, and it was the eight stages that were pictured there from the life of Buddha, from his birth to his enlightenment. And it was a very beautiful mosaic to look at as far as a piece of art is concerned. But a lot of times you see that in old temples, even in old Roman cathedrals, they would have mosaics made of different materials used to portray different Bible scenes or scenes from the biblical stories. And then in old public buildings, Nero back in Rome in 64 AD used mosaics to cover some surfaces of walls and ceilings in the famous Domus Sarea, which means golden house in Latin. Very big, sprawling place that he built there and decorated it with these mosaics. Now, the reason I mention all of that this morning is because in this psalm that we're going to be looking at today, what we find here basically is a mosaic, a scriptural mosaic, if you will. We're going to see a mosaic of worship. A mosaic of worship. And we call it a mosaic because this psalm is actually a collection of beautiful thoughts and beautiful statements that come from many other places of the Bible. And yet these gems from other places have been brought together to form this chapter that we have here before us this morning. I've given you a listing, for example, verse 1 and the first part of verse number 2 actually come from the psalm we saw last week, Psalm 134, verse number 1. It comes from that. In verse 2b down to verse number 3a comes from Psalm 116, verse number 19. Verse number 4 takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6. Verse 5 reminds us of Psalm 95, verse number 3. Verse number 7 sounds an awful lot like Job 28, verse 25, verse number 26. Verse number 13 is from Exodus chapter 3, verse number 15. Verse number 14 directly quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 36a. Verse 18 to verse number 12 is also found in Psalm 136, and Psalm or verse 15 to verse 21, is a repetition of what we saw in Psalm 15, verse 1 to verse number 18. And so, as one commentator has well noted, this psalm is a compound of many choice extracts, and yet it has all the continuity and freshness of an original poem. And so this psalm is truly a mosaic. Comes from many different places. But I want you to please remember that that does not create a problem. That does not create a problem. The fact is, the Holy Spirit does occasionally repeat Himself. He does occasionally repeat Himself. That's not because He ran out of things to say. And it's not because He's just trying to fill up space. That's not the reason He does it. Rather, it's because our great teacher, the Holy Spirit, just like every other educator, knows very well that the key to learning is repetition. Key to learning is repetition. And so as we go through this psalm together, David is going to, he's going to nail down some wonderful points about worship. He's going to be drawing from other places, but he's going to bring it all together in a beautiful mosaic, and he's going to teach us some things about worship that I trust will be helpful, be beneficial to us this morning. First of all, I want us to notice as you follow along in your outline, number one, we find invoked worship. Invoked worship. In the opening verses of this psalm, David first, he first looked at the Lord and then at the people of the Lord. And based on those two things, David declared that our worship should be invoked. It should be excited by two things. First of all, it should be invoked by His person. By His person. Notice in verse number 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord." Now I want to say to you this morning, and I want you to understand this, it is a good thing to praise God for what He does. It is a good thing when we pray and we ask God for a particular thing and God answers our prayer and He does something wonderful in our life that we have asked Him to do. It is a good thing. It is a good thing to praise God for what He has done. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, we ought to do that. We ought to do that. But there's something else that we also need to understand. While we certainly ought to praise God and thank God for what He does, which is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, it does not mean that we should ignore praising God for who He is. See, a lot of times we follow the biblical admonition, "In everything give thanks, this is the will of God concerning you," and we praise God, we thank God for what He has done for us, but we fail to praise Him just for who He is. Just for who He is. And that's the command the psalmist is giving in our text. Notice he said that we should praise the name. We should praise the name of our God. We should praise Him for who He is. You want to know who God is? Study His names. That's where it's revealed. Study the names of God that are given to us in Scripture. And there we see the fullness of who God is. And we ought to praise the name of our God. We ought to praise Him for who He is. ought to praise Him for who He is. But there's a second thing that should invoke our worship. A second thing that should excite us or arouse us to worship. Not only His person, but letter B, our position. Our position. Notice in verse 1 and the last part of verse 1 and verse number 2, praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Now you'll notice here that there are actually two positions that are mentioned. There are two positions that are mentioned here in the text. First of all, there is the position of those who are in the house of the Lord. That is a reference to the priesthood. That is a reference to the priesthood. But then there is also the position of those who are in the courts of the Lord. You see, the priests were able to go into the Holy of Holies. They were able to enter into the presence of where God was. But only the priests could go there. But the courts were open for everyone. So while the house of the Lord refers to the priesthood, the courts of our God refers to the people. And the idea here is simply this, that no matter what their rank might be, whether they are priests or whether they are just people, no matter what their rank may be, all of them shared the same position in that both of them were servants of the Lord. They served in different capacities. They served in different ways. But all of them, whether they were priests or people, all of them were servants of the Lord God. By the way, the very same thing is true this morning. Very same thing is true this morning. You see, every child of God has a twofold relationship with God. First of all, He is our Father. We understand that. By a new birth, we are born into the family of God. He becomes our Father. We become His children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All of the wonderful things that entails. He's our Father. But not only is He our Father, we must remember He is also our Master. He is also our Master. And therefore, it is not just the pastor of the church, and it is not just the leaders of the church, but every child of God is to be faithfully serving the Lord in the capacity that God has for you to serve. Every child of God needs to understand God's our Master. He's our Lord. And every one of us ought to be serving in the capacity that He has for us. That's our position. We are His sons, yes, but we're also His servants. We're also His servants. And when we get a proper grasp of that great truth, it will cause us to humble ourselves. And it will cause us to give to Him the worship that He deserves. The worship He deserves. Invoked worship. Invoked worship. There's a second thing that we find here concerning worship. It is not only invoked worship, number two, it is intelligent worship. It is intelligent worship. Worship, contrary to the popular idea in many places today, is never to be fueled merely by our emotions. Worship, contrary to what is taught in many places, is never simply to be driven by feelings. Rather, true worship is always driven by the intellect. true worship, it's always driven by the intellect. There are three grounds that we find in our text for worship. First of all, we should worship for His goodness. We should worship God as we contemplate intellectually on the fact of His goodness. Now, I want to say to you this morning that this goodness is seen in a couple of ways. First of all, it is seen in His charm. In His charm. Verse number 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. The world has seen many gods. If you study the history of religions, you'll find that there have been many gods in the world, and many of them were not good. In fact, many of them were cruel. They demanded things that were unreasonable. They caused great suffering. They caused death. And they caused even the terrible abuses between people. But our God is a good God. Our God is a good God. Now, some might say, well, Pastor, what about all those people in the Old Testament? God said, destroy them. What about them? Does that show the goodness of God? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I'm going to let Pastor Moore come and answer that before he leaves. Stretch him just a little bit. No, I'm glad you asked the question. I mean, I'm glad I asked the question. I saw it on your faces. I just read what I saw, okay? And so I'm glad for the question, and I want to answer the question. What about all those people God said kill them? What about that? How can we say God is good when He commands such a thing? Well, if you consider the biblical record, you'll find two great principles accompanied the order of God to destroy people. There were two great biblical principles. First of all, there was the principle of judgment. The principle of judgment. Every people group in the Old Testament, every people group that God ordered to be wiped out, had at some point in their past known the true and the living God. Have you ever thought about that? Every person on the face of the earth, where did they come from? It came from Adam and Eve, right? So if you trace it from Adam and Eve, at some point in the past, of every people group on the face of the earth, there was somebody who knew God and chose to reject Him. That's why their children today do not know God. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault they don't know. The reason they don't know God today is because somewhere back in their ancestry, there was somebody who knew God and made the willful choice, we're not going to follow God anymore. We're going to go our way. Okay? They chose to reject Him. Chose to go their own way. And that's why, before Israel went into Egyptian bondage, God made a statement to Abraham. Look at it. Genesis chapter 4. Verse number 16. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 16, God made a statement. He said, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for, because, Here's the reason why. For the iniquity of the Amorites, that's one of those Canaanite clans that God commanded were to be destroyed. But notice what God said. God said in the fourth generation they'll come hither again. Here's the reason why. It's because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see, God withheld His judgment on the Canaanite clans for 400 years because their wickedness had not yet crossed the line of no return. There was still an opportunity. There was still a hope for them. Their iniquity has not yet been filled up. And so God said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. Instead of repenting, though, even though God allowed His own people to suffer 400 years in bondage so that the Canaanites might have opportunity to repent, instead of repenting, the Canaanites chose to ignore God's mercy. They chose to ignore the opportunity God gave to them. They chose to ignore that, and instead of repenting, they wasted the opportunity for repentance that God had given to them and became even more vile and more wicked, to the point that they began to embrace the immoral practices of ritual prostitution and the cruel murder of children as human sacrifices. That's how far down they went. Therefore, God's goodness is seen in His judgment. Yes, God commanded those people to be destroyed. But before He gave that command, for 400 years He waited, giving them opportunity to repent and to repent and to repent until finally the time came. God said, that's enough. My Spirit will not always strive with man. That's enough. And God destroyed them. His goodness is seen in His judgment. But I want you to notice another thing. Not only is God's goodness seen in His judgment, let her be, His goodness is seen in His mercy. His goodness is seen in His mercy. Every people group that God told Moses and the people of Israel to destroy. Think about this. Every people group that God told them to destroy, God told them to destroy them because those people posed a danger for the people of God. They posed a threat for the people of God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse number 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse number 17, thou shalt utterly destroy them. There's the command of God. Thou shalt utterly destroy them. Why? How is that good? Here it is. Listen to it. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. You see, God said, I want you to destroy those enemies. Why? Why should we go in and kill all those people? Here's why. So you don't learn their wicked ways. Because if you learn their wicked ways, here's what's going to happen. You're going to sin. And when you sin, I will have to judge you. So it's because of my mercy on you as my chosen people that I'm commanding you to destroy these people lest they lead you away, cause you to sin, cause you to suffer the judgments of a holy God. Is God good? Oh, yes. Absolutely. God is good. God is good all the time. Whether we can see it with our finite minds and understand it with our limited abilities, yet you just mark it down. God is good. He's always good. And we ought to praise Him. We ought to praise Him for His goodness. We ought to praise Him for His goodness. We ought to praise God because of the goodness that is seen in His charm. Number two, we ought to praise Him because of the goodness that is seen in His choice. Look at it in verse number four. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself. And Israel for His peculiar treasure. The goodness of God seen in His choice. When He chose the nation of Israel. Now, I don't understand that. I mean, if I was God, I would choose some place like America. If you were God, you would choose some place like... Who said that? Yeah. Singapore. Wait a minute, you're Filipino. What is wrong with that? But the goodness of God in His choice. Why did He choose the Jew? I don't know. Some of the most obnoxious people in the world. But God chose them. He chose them. His choice. The goodness of His choice. By the way. Now you know, we're not Calvinist, but the Bible teaches election. And God in His sovereignty made a choice concerning us. And here's the choice that God made. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, My choice is, they shall be saved. God chose us. God chose us. The goodness of God. You say, can you explain it? No, sure can't. Cannot explain it. But oh, how we ought to praise Him. We ought to praise Him for His goodness. The fact that we serve a God who is just, the fact that we serve a God who is merciful, reveals the true goodness of our God. And when we consider the perfection of His goodness, it ought to cause us to fall down before Him with a desire to worship Him as He deserves. I want you to notice there's another reason why we ought to give intelligent worship, not only because of His goodness, but also because of His greatness. Letter B. Because of His greatness. Notice number one, we see God's greatness declared in verse number five. For I know that the Lord... Now you'll notice here there's going to be a change of names. So pay attention here, okay? Notice it. I know that the Lord, all capitals, that's Jehovah. That's Jehovah. I know that the Lord, Jehovah God, is great, and that the Lord... capital L, lowercase. That's Master. Master is above all gods. See, God's greatness is declared, but then also we see God's greatness is displayed. We see it displayed. First of all, we see it displayed in His creation. Verse 6 and verse 7. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries. In other words, all of the creation of God, wherever you may care to look, in all of God's creation, we see displayed His greatness. The greatness of His wisdom, greatness of His power, the greatness of His order. All all of it, in all of it, we see the greatness of our God is displayed. But not only do we see His greatness displayed in creation, we also see His greatness displayed in His conquest. In His conquest. Notice it in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Shion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, his people. Notice who won the victories here. Was it the people of Israel? No, they enjoyed the victories. It was God who gave the victories. It was God who gave the victories. It was God's conquest over the enemies that gave to the people of Israel the land that He had chosen for them. We see God's greatness. We see it declared. We see it displayed. Then number three, we see God's greatness described. Verse number 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. And Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Now, that word memorial there doesn't mean tombstone. It doesn't mean shrine. It doesn't mean a little box where we came and burn offerings. It's not what it's talking about. Not what it's talking about. Rather, His memorial, that thing that will endure for all generations, notice it, it is found in the greatness of His name. That's His memorial. It's His name. That's His memorial. And so we see the greatness of it described. Let her see. We ought to praise God for His goodness. We ought to praise God for His greatness. Let her see. We ought to praise God for His government. We ought to praise God for His government. Verse number 14. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will repent Himself concerning His servants. In other words, God will exercise personal discipline over His people and not leave it to their enemies to maltreat them at their own pleasure. You see, the Egyptians, the other nations that rose up against the land of Israel and the people of Israel, that caused them so much heartache and so much grief, those other nations were merely instruments that God used. And the instrument can never go beyond the power of the one who is holding it. Now, when our boys were growing up, from time to time we had to take a rod. And that rod was the instrument that was used to administer discipline. But the rod never just jumped up and disciplined them on its own. We had to hold the rod, right? And it was because of us that the rod administered the discipline. That's the same way it is with God and His people. God may use other nations, but those nations will never go beyond the bounds that God has set for them, because He's the one that's in control of the discipline. He's the one who is holding on to the rod. And so these nations, while they may be used of God, those enemies were not left to mistreat the people of God on their own. But here's the thing. When those times of correction were ended, and His people had once again returned to the place of being His servant and doing His will, then He would pity them, and He would repent. Well, that just bothers a lot of people. That God would repent. It just simply means God changed his action. He was administering judgment. He was administering discipline. But now they've repented and they have turned from their wicked way, and now God changes his action toward them. He's not punishing them anymore. Now he blesses them. That's all it's saying. That's all it means. We ought to praise him for his government. That it's God who is in control of things. Aren't you glad about that? It's not men. It's not men. It's God who's in control. God raises up kings. God takes down kings. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who is over the governments of the world. He's the one who is in authority. We ought to praise him for that. We ought to praise him for that. Number three. There's a third thing about worship that we're going to find in this psalm, and that is indefensible worship. It's indefensible. 2 points, very quickly. We're running out of time. The foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of idolatry. In verse 15, 16, and 17, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath. The word there simply means life. There's no life in them. It's just a piece of wood, just a piece of metal, just a piece of porcelain, just a piece of stone. Has eyes, can't see. Ears, can't hear. Mouth, can't speak. Nose, no breath. No breath. It's dead. And yet people come and bow down before it as though it can see. And they bring offerings as though it can see the offerings. And they come and they offer their prayers as though it can hear with those ears that are made of whatever. Sort of foolish, isn't it? Sort of foolish. But not only is it foolish, it's tragic. Because notice letter B, the hopelessness of idolatry. The hopelessness of it. Verse 18. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Here's the hopelessness of idolatry. The psalmist says those who make the idols and those who bow down and worship and pray to the idols are just like the idols. In what way? Well, we have eyes. Idol has eyes. They can't see. We can. We have mouths. Idols have mouths. They can't speak. We can. Idols have ears. We have ears. They can't hear. We can. So how is it then that those who make idols and those who worship idols are just like the idols? Well, it's in that last part. There's no breath in them. You say, wait a minute. Idols are dead. I'm not dead. I'm alive. Oh, are you? Are you? If you're an idol worshiper who has never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. No life in you. Spiritually. And if you die in that condition, you will be forever separated from God in a place that is referred to as the place of second death. No life. No life. Just as Just as the idols are dead, so are those who follow them. Indefensible worship. Number four, insistent worship. Insistent worship. Just as David began, now he's going to end. He's going to come a full circle. And he ends by once again exhorting and commanding that God's people should worship the Lord God. Notice two things that he requires. First of all, full participation. Full participation. Verse number 19 and 20. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. That's the people. That's the people. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. That's the priest. That's the priest. Ye that fear the Lord. That's those Gentile proselytes who have come and they have become believers in the God of Israel. He says to all of them, whether you are the people of Israel, whether you are serving in the priesthood of Israel, or whether you are people from other nations who have come in believing in the God of Israel, he says to all of you, bless the Lord. Full participation. Full participation. But not only does he insist on a full participation, also he insists on a fervent participation. A fervent participation. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Not half-heartedly. Not indifferently, but fervently. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As a child of God, as a member of God's family, and one of God's people, let me ask you this morning. How is your personal worship? How is your personal worship for the God that you claim? Does your worship truly honor Him for who He is? For what He has done? Or does your worship merely mock Him because your worship is nothing more than an empty ritual and an empty show? May God help us to learn from this text the importance of proper worship so that we might be one of those Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 4, verse number 23. May God help us to be one of those true worshipers. One of the true worshipers that our God desires. May God help it to be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.